As stated, our text is from the Gospel as recorded by Matthew. And runs from verses 26 through 31. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and then this: when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. But there's another passage we must read, because what we just read is, of course, a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's what our concern is in the last few weeks. Various passages from Scripture having to do with Christ's suffering, the suffering Messiah, servant, fulfillment of prophecy. And what we just read in Matthew and read also in John 19 are fulfillments of the words you find in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. As I said, we're dealing with passages from Scripture that are prophetic, gospel words that are themselves the fulfillment of prophetic words, especially as they have to do with the Messiah as the suffering servant, the one who is despised and rejected of men. And of course, these words are fulfilled in the end in this Jesus of Nazareth, demonstrating he is the fulfillment of these prophecies. But they are prophecies that by Christ's disciples and the believers of that time that were overlooked and ignored, and they seemed incapable of applying to Jesus as the Messiah, that there should be in him no beauty, that they should desire him, nothing attractive in him. They were waiting for the Messiah. And then he comes, and then he comes to the end of his life, and they treat him as this. And this is the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. When you think of Messiah, you think of a crown. A crown of brambles. Crown of thorns. Think of a robe, a purple robe. Tattered and torn and taken from some dusty corner. A scepter. Sign of royalty. A reed. A floppy old reed. Messiah before whom men would bow, but bow the knee and mock and ridicule, and then it seems that there's nothing he can do in return. That Messiah, he's the Messiah, he's the King, he's our hope for salvation and the establishment of an everlasting kingdom of righteousness over the enemies of righteousness, with the reed in his hand, brambles on his brow, blood running down his face, and answering not a word? Really, that's the Messiah. In him there's going to be victory. Every human point of view, we can understand why the believers, the God-fearing of that age, stood stunned. Pilate says, "Behold the man." And they say, even the believers, he not only treated this way, but simply accepting it is the fulfillment of scriptures and the one in whom we're to have all our confidence and faith. How can this be? The natural eye looks at him, this man, brambles on his forehead, tattered robe, floppy reed in his hand, says there's no hope for salvation in this one. This is no Lord and Savior. Takes the eye of faith in accordance with the scriptures to say, my Lord, my God, this is how it must be. Why must it be this way? Well, of course, the gospel is what in the end explains why he must be as he was and treated as he was and just meekly accepting it all. A revelation here of hearts, of the hearts of mankind, but also another heart. Is that not true? A revelation of the heart of the one who's not only the Son of Man, but as the Son of Man, is the Son of God. In the end, beloved, it's not simply behold the man. In the end, it's behold thy God. And that our God should be willing to be treated this way sometimes, it causes me to tremble. Talk about astonishing. This is astounding. There is a beauty here, beloved, that only the gospel eye can see. The shame and the spitting, suffering, degrading abuse, evil hearts exposed, and another heart revealed, our Savior's heart, our Lord and Savior's heart. Thanks be to God. When Pontius Pilate finally gets around to delivering Jesus of Nazareth over to the hands of his soldiers, the trial, of course, has come to its climax and to its culmination and to a kind of crescendo. And I'm talking about this crescendo, the words of a Jewish nation, all speaking in a roar, as it were, crucify him. Crucify him, crucify him. We don't care about your judgments, Pilate, and your assessments. All we care about is that you, as the legal authority, pronounce him guilty and deliver him over to our hands so that with your permission we may crucify him. As we read in John, Pilate, of course, did his level best to avoid being manipulated by the nation to send this innocent man, whom he knew to be innocent, to the cross and having to declare him for all his innocence a criminal. He argued and debated with them, and he stood astonished. He absolutely stood astonished at the venom of the Jewish nation towards one of their own, and that they willingly delivered him to his hands to send him to death in the most painful way possible. Why? What evil has he done? Even Pilate is astounded by the thirst for blood, like a man in the waters with blood, and the sharks are circling and there's a feeding frenzy. And Pilate realizes after a certain point, if I don't extract myself from these waters, they will begin feeding on me, and my whole office will be at stake. And so finally, having exhausted all his arguments and all his attempts to satisfy this bloodthirsty mob under the prompting of their leaders, he finally decides on the principle of expediency. I must be governed here by expediency, which means, of course, a nice way to justify something that's illegal and really contrary to all law. He knew very well, as he has stated more than once, I find no fault in him. What evil has he done? But when he considers the alternative, I might stir up a riot in the nation, in the city of Jerusalem, that's crowded with those who come to celebrate the Passover, and we'll have rebellion maybe sparked throughout the whole of the land. Should I not be willing to sacrifice one innocent fellow, and just a miserable Jew at that, to save this whole country from that kind of civil unrest and from riot and rebellion? I must do what is expedient, and in this instance, simply set aside that which is legal, lawful, and right. And so, in the interest of sparing himself in his own office, he comes to the point where he will deliver Jesus over to the Jews. Before he, however, announces the verdict that he will comply with their request and declare that he is a criminal and somehow guilty, we read, had him whipped, had him beaten. John, Gospel of John, of course, made that plain. And after having taken him aside and beaten him, he shows him to the nation. Every indication is, of course, then, that he is attempting here to somehow satisfy their bloodthirst. So that, as we read in John chapter 19, he first beats him seriously, whips him with the, and then after he scourged him, then he brings them out to the people to see. Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know I find no fault in him. And he thinks perhaps this will satisfy their bloodthirst. He's been beaten enough, because, as you know, scourging back then was brutal. Not only was there the leather braids and thongs, but embedded in the braids, the thongs of leather, were pieces of metal, so that when it laid upon the back of a man, it could tear at the flesh. And if you laid enough on a man's back, pretty soon you could even see the bones as the flesh had held hung in strips. And the soldiers then, of course, would know enough to stop just short of having the man dead, because after this it was common that they would take him to the cross. But you understand, not always common, not common practice simply to have a man beaten. Some they did, some they didn't. Mattered what the criminal charge was. There's little indication that the thieves had been so beaten. But with Christ, there is the beating because, as I've said, every indication is Pilate hopes to satisfy the bloodlust and now they would let him go. But nothing of the sort. It simply seems to stir them up to a greater venom. And he realizes nothing can stand between this mob and this Jesus, and so he will declare him as a criminal. And having done that, he then will turn them over to the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers will have their pleasure with him. And that's striking. That's striking because that certainly is unique. Roman soldiers didn't commonly treat those who had been delivered into their hands in the way of mocking and ridicule. They might be busy in the scourging of a man, but they once were delivered into their hands, of course, they went about their business in a rather detached and clinical way. He's delivered to us, we take him to where he has to be crucified, we nail him, we hoist him up, and then we stand guard lest some of his sympathizers and friends perhaps would come and let a man down. But not here. There's nothing detached here. Once this Jesus is delivered over to their hands, they proceed in the way of this mockery and this ridicule. Something in this Jesus elicits this visceral response so that they cannot, it seems, degrade him enough. That's the striking thing. There's details. Every detail is spelled out here. Not only do they take him aside and take his own clothing off him, but of course they put on him an old raggedy purple robe. And then they add to that, of course, a crown, but it's a crown of brambles. We call it a crown of thorns, but it's just some old wasted brambles, undoubtedly making the blood flow down his face. And then they do give him a scepter, but it's a reed, and of course, a mockery of what a scepter is supposed to be. A scepter represents really a mace, as to with royalty and authority, but the scepter that a king would have represented himself as a warrior, normally, as a mace with a good strong oak handle with a ball of iron on the end, and a king would go forth to battle, and if he had a strong right arm, he would go and he'd simply break the arms of the soldiers that were before him, the enemy, and he'd lead them into battle, and they would talk about the mace of their king and the warrior king and his power and his strength and how he struck terror into the enemies. And here they give him a floppy old reed. Mockery. Ridicule. The striking thing is that's not enough even to bow in front of him and to pretend to be worshiping him and then to call him the king of the Jews. Then they have to stand up and they actually have to slap him. And that's not enough either. Then they have to spit at him. Every aspect of contempt they can think of, they have to heap on this Jesus of Nazareth. Which of course raises the question, why? But you understand, it does have to do with utter contempt and the expression of contempt. To abuse him in every way that they think possible. The slapping of a man, of course, shows you're not afraid of him. And you want to cause him some pain, and you're almost challenging him, daring him to come back, and the very fact that he doesn't dare, it seems, to respond in kind establishes your dominance and his fear of you, supposedly. You may do with this man as you please. And once you've slapped him and he doesn't respond by striking back, then finally there comes the spitting. And of course we know that spitting is the indication of extreme contempt. It's the way of which we say, and you're not worth spit. And what is spit worth? The saliva that we swallow, not even aware of it. And we can use it on and never miss it. It's an indication of an assault and an insult at the same time, the spitting at someone. You assault them because not only have you slapped them, but now you have hit them with your spit. But it's an insult, of course, as well. What's more worthless than spit? What value is a little saliva? We won't even miss it here. Have it on your face. Utter contempt. And they have to express it. And the question, of course, arises, why? What has he done to you to elicit this kind of response, this kind of a venom? These who represent now the Gentile world. What's interesting and striking, I should say maybe instructive, is it's not just simply the Roman soldiers who treated Christ, of course, in this fashion. You go back to the gospel as recorded by Matthew and chapter 26, and you have him brought, of course, before Caiaphas and so on, and they make these charges against him. The high priest rent his clothes and accuses him of blasphemy, and what think you, he's guilty of death. And we read in 67 of Matthew 26, before the Jewish Sanhedrin, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands and said, prophesy to us, thou Christ, thou Messiah. Who is he that smote thee? You think you know everything. You can't even tell us who we are that smote you, can you? Some prophet you are. They assault his prophetic office. The Gentiles, of course, are more interested in his so-called kingly office. But notice, they also spit in his face and buffet him. The reason, to some extent, is because to this point they had feared this Jesus. Don't forget that. They had feared arresting him in the first place because they feared the possible reaction of the people, fearing his popularity, that if they simply laid hold upon this Jesus to put him to death, the populace might arise against him. Now they're beginning to realize that's not going to happen. But even deeper, beloved, even deeper with the Jewish nation and these leaders was a fear of Christ himself and what he could do to them. Don't think they didn't have that fear. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind, if they assaulted him, smite them with a blindness? Could not he who made the lame walk, if they assaulted him, smite them with a lameness and paralyze them? He who had made the paralytic walk. He would cast out devils, maybe have devils enter into them. They were afraid of the power of this Jesus, what he could do to them if he so willed. And then it becomes evident to them he's not going to resist. He's not going to fight back. He's just going to stand there. They're helpless. And now suddenly these bunch of cowards think that they have this great courage. And they lash out to show how bold they are and how courageous they are. And their contempt and spitting at him and so on. It's interesting. Not only does the nation do this, but you go to the gospel as recorded by Luke. And Luke 23, verse 11, he's been brought to Herod because, of course, Pilate tried to shirk the responsibility and see if Herod wouldn't render a judgment. And he goes to Herod, and Herod questions him, and he answers him nothing. And then verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and they also mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and then they sent him again to Pilate. Now, they didn't happen to smite him and spit at him, but they also had to mock him and put a robe on him and say, "Some king you are. We have no fear of your so-called kingship." And then sent him back to Pilate, and he's your responsibility, Pilate, and you take care of the issue. We're not going to touch it with a 10-foot pole. Humanity, confronted by this Christ, as he stands between before them in a certain kind of meekness and a dignity of meekness, and this visceral, universal response, the hearts of men exposed as this Jesus of Nazareth stands before a people. Behold the man. And now as he puts himself at your disposal, what are you going to do with him? What are you going to do to him? And the soldiers, of course, are the outstanding example of we're going to bow the knee and then we're going to simply mock and ridicule him and show him every contempt that we can. And the hearts of men and the human nature is exposed and made known. And beloved, it's not a pretty sight. Ask yourself, what evil had Jesus done to these Roman soldiers? He had done nothing to them, of course, of evil. They scarcely knew this Jesus. Not that they had not heard of him. There was no one, I think, in the land that had not heard of this Jesus and the talk of the nation and whether or not he was the Messiah and the promised Messiah. But certainly they had not had any personal contact, very little, with this Jesus, maybe only seeing him afar off. And in fact, if you read the gospel record, don't forget this Jesus had done good even to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, healing Jews. He healed not only the son of a daughter of a Syrophoenician woman, but he also, if you recall, healed the servant of a Roman centurion who came to him that Christ would heal this servant that he had an affection for, this Roman soldier. And we read that Christ did. Christ had done good even to those of Rome. And so the question is put to the soldiers of Rome and the Gentiles that occupy the land. What evil has he done to you? None at all. And yet this visceral response and this expression of utter contempt. Question arises, of course, why? And in response to that, we give a threefold answer. In the first place, of course, they do this as an expression of their hatred against the Jews. The Roman soldiers hated the nation of the Jews. Don't miss the statement when they called him King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. In other words, you represent the Jewish nation. Well, you're all the Jewish nation is worthy of. One who's going to be pronounced a criminal and has been pronounced a criminal, and one whom we can mock and ridicule. And the hatred of the Jews, beloved, had to do in many ways with the Jewish attitude towards the Roman soldiers. And there's a lesson here, even as of the Jews towards the occupiers of the land, something we as Christians must be wary of and never be guilty of. There is, from this Jewish nation towards these Roman soldiers, these Gentiles, also a contempt, a haughty arrogance over against them, because you're not of our blood and of our nation. And they numbered them with the unclean. It wasn't simply that there was a resentment they had of occupiers. Roman soldiers knew it went deeper than that. We are Gentiles, you're Jews, we're numbered amongst the unclean, and you won't even have a contact with us, not a bit of contact with us. It's interesting that you read in the gospel account that when the Jews took Jesus to Pilate, they wouldn't even go into his courtyard proper because the Passover was near, and if they entered into his courtyard proper, they would be unclean, contaminated by even putting their feet on a Gentile court. And as you well know, Gentiles could only go so far in their temple as well. But this whole matter of uncleanness, if we have any contact with a Gentile and even touch him, well, we have to have a washing and a cleansing. Now, certainly the law of Moses spoke about the Gentiles being unclean, but the Jews took it even beyond that by their washings and their cleansings. Not how Jesus treated the Gentiles. Remember the Samaritan woman? He didn't have contact with her and immediately go to the temple and find a cleansing and a washing because he'd be contaminated by some contact with some Gentile. But that was the Jewish mentality. This arrogance, this haughtiness. We have nothing to say to you. We're far better than you. And provoke this hatred towards the nation. And now Jesus, to some extent, is identified with the nation. And they take out venom towards the nation, towards this Jesus. But that's only on the, what I would call the outer level. This venom, this contempt that's expressed here, beloved, goes deeper than that. Don't forget, he's not simply the king of the Jews. This Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Lord of the world in the end. Pilate, you know, said, "Behold the man." He came very close to saying, "Behold the Son of Man." And the Son of Man, of course, represents the whole of the human race, and he's really the Lord of these Roman soldiers as well. And so it's not simply the Jewish nation that has a hatred of this Christ, but in the end, so do these Roman soldiers, and not only the Jewish nation doesn't want a king like Jesus, but in the end, neither do the Gentiles, beloved. Human nature doesn't want a king like Jesus in his meekness, in his willingness to receive a certain kind of abuse. There's only one thing, really, that human nature represented by these Roman soldiers respects, and that's strength, and brute strength at that. And especially in a ruler. And you may say to a person, "But that ruler of yours, that nation of yours, he's crooked, he's dishonest." And they say, "So what? He's a man you must respect, I'll tell you that. And you don't tamper with him and you don't trifle with him, because you try that and your days will be numbered." We can respect strength and power. And that's human history. It's a striking thing, you know, when history books are written, and of whom the history is written. And it's tyrant after tyrant after tyrant, and you can find writers that, for all of their dishonesty and all of their crookedness and all of their evil, somehow they become the objects of fascination and even of a certain kind of respect, and the role goes on and on. Caesar Augustus, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong. Yeah, they had their weaknesses, but I'll tell you, they knew how to keep a nation together. They have a kind of respect for all of their evil, because human nature wants strength, and they certainly want one who, if you strike out against him, is able to defend himself and strike back. But this man, you strike out at him and you abuse him and he doesn't respond in kind. Here's one who doesn't even seem to be able to defend himself. Will we be identified with this one? This epitome of weakness? We want nothing to do with this specimen of humanity. This is not manhood. This is just simply meekness. Meekness aggravates, beloved. Meekness aggravates the human nature, especially when it has to do with one who is supposed to be a king. Give us one who is a show of power. The Jewish nation was looking for a Messiah of power to restore us to prestige. And such a king, even these Roman soldiers would have been able to respect. Maybe not have an affection for him, but respect him. You trifle with this Messiah of theirs, and he's going to retaliate in kind. But this one, with a reed in his hand, brambles on his forehead. You want to be identified with him? You? Me? You respect him? You honor him? You want to be treated accordingly? We don't need a king when we follow and says, when men do you evil, return good. What kind of a word is that? What are we, a bunch of sissies? Manhood, strength. Not this specimen of humanity, this worm. We will not be identified with him. We mock him. We scorn him. Where do you stand with respect to him? Willing to bear his reproach? Well, maybe we'll treat you the same way down the road if you don't retaliate and defend yourself in kind. So the venom of the exposing of a human heart towards this one who is the Lord, but they would have their own Lord, and always has to do with something that feeds human pride, mankind's pride, not having to do with humility and meekness. But it goes deeper than that in the end, beloved. They know little about this one, but they know enough about this Jesus that he's called the Messiah of Israel. And they knew about the God of Israel. And they knew that the God of Israel was declared to be a righteous God who would have nothing to do with idolatry or allegiance to any other god, who had no tolerance for immoralities, beginning on the Sabbath day, and was interested only in the ways of righteousness and uprightness. And this Jesus stands before them, beloved, as the righteous one. And they sense that this Jesus is the representative of that righteousness, that he is the righteous one. Pilate has been declaring this in some ways all along. I find no fault. What evil has he done? But more than that, they know enough about the word of God in Israel, of the coming of Messiah, and a God who was the righteous one and who would not tolerate unbelief and unrighteousness. And now this one stands before them, and they are expressing their enmity and their hatred, and he takes it. And that very silence and the dignity with which he receives it testifies against them. They know what they're involved in is unjust and improper and really an evil. And he doesn't respond in kind. What do you think? You're better than me? Better than us? His very silence, beloved, how he received this and would simply look at them without responding in kind, in many ways put them in their place. They knew they were behaving with a certain kind of animal passion, which had nothing to do with uprightness. This man had done them no evil, and they're treating him this way, and he takes it. His very demeanor, his very standing there, receiving it, angered them, testified against them, pricked their conscience, and human nature will try to silence it. When the unrighteous take hold of the righteous, even towards the end of the world, and we receive it without responding in kind, it's going to anger many of them. What do you mean? You don't behave like we do? You think you're better than we are? Hit them again. And here it all comes out. Christ, representative of God's own righteousness and the unrighteousness of mankind, is exposed, beloved. And as I said, it's not a pretty sight. What hope is there for such a human race would treat one who's innocent, in whom even the judge says, I find no fault in him, treat him this way, unprovoked. He has done nothing to provoke them in any just way. The only provoking is that he takes with the abuse and suffers it in a silence. He's done them no evil, and they know what they are heaping upon him is an evil. And so the exposing of human nature and the hearts of man. Come to this conclusion in the end, you know. There's more of a Nazi spirit. More of a Nazi spirit in the heart of human nature than men care to admit and confess. But here it is already, of course, with Christ and the soldiers and their treatment of him as he stands and receives it. But in the receiving, beloved, in the receiving of this contempt and abuse, there is a revelation. On the one hand, something is exposed, the sinfulness of sin and the wickedness of the hearts of the human race. But in this Jesus is revealed something else. Something else, beloved, that has to do with the love when all is said and done. Does it not? Here's where that prophecy in many ways comes in. Striking how it's worded, you know. It's not this. In the end, that they will smite him upon his back and they will pluck out the hair and spit at him. Doesn't simply declare what's going to happen, but it's put in the mouth of the Messiah himself, and I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, plucked off the hair, the beard, because the beard, you see, would be a symbol of manhood, and when they pulled away the beard, they're pulling away his manhood, as it were. You're nothing but a what? Not a man, that's for sure. Not any man with whom we have any respect. So they plucked off the hair. But I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. In other words, beloved, it wasn't simply that he's overpowered and there is nothing that he can do about it. But he stands there voluntarily and receives it and will not respond in any kind. Not because he was powerless, but he's submitting and he's refraining. And beloved, the one they're spitting at and the one they're slapping, the Son of Man, but don't forget, he's Almighty God. And here is the astounding thing, that one who is really Almighty God stands and lets men spit at him and slap him, and he does not respond in kind. So I say, when you think about it, it causes one to tremble at the judgment of which a human race is worthy, and tremble at what the Lord God is willing to experience, endure, for the sake of those whom he so loved. Why would he endure and experience this kind of degradation and contempt? I'm looking at an auditorium of the reasons, am I not? For you? For me? Can you imagine? He so loved that he would endure this as though he was powerless. Powerless, this one, beloved? You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And they were going to assault the angels in the house of Lot. And what did the angels do? They struck them blind. Remember Jeroboam the king, to the prophet that cried against his altar, sees him and his arm froze out. You think Christ could not have paralyzed them on the spot? I think of a Korah, Dathan, and a Abiram who moved against Moses, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. And Christ couldn't have done the same to those kneeling at his feet and mocking him and spitting at him. He could have called, as he himself says, I could have called the angels. But he refrains. Why, beloved, should he so refrain? Because he knew there was a cross, and he'd suffer these things rather than responding to his tormentors so that they might lead him without protest to nail him to that cross. And there, beloved, is the power, and there is the beauty, not by first his responding with an anger and a vengeance according to their just deserts, but by the willingness to endure these things for the ones whom he so loved, that he might enter into the fire of the wrath of the Father and stand, beloved, as one who was indeed a king. And what does a king do? A king, beloved, stands between his own and those who would, of course, put them to death. And so this Christ also says, as for these, what evil have they done, if you recall? And lets them go, and he says, take me. And they lay hands on him, and his disciples go free. He's the king. This is the work of a king. He is defending his people. He's standing between us and the evil ones so that he might suffer the abuse. He might go to the cross, and we might be spared and saved. Behold the man. Behold thy God. Behold so great a love. The shame and the spitting, beloved. So in the end, he will have a victor's crown. And we too, a crown of glory. I ask again, will you not be identified with him? This one, beloved, whatever men may say of him, is worthy. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, even incarnate in Christ Jesus, thy Son, who is the Son of Man and the Son of God, suffering all these things to fulfill the Scriptures and prove who he was, but also in the way of the Scriptures to accomplish salvation, our salvation, at such a price and cost. We magnify thee for thy love, and we pray use us as the voices of thy praise and glory as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.